coming into a series of studies, and we're aiming at hopefully a reviving of all of our hearts as the new pastor John comes in. So what better place to go than to go to the cross? So I'm going to be speaking this morning on the cross and the justice of God. Next week it'll be the cross and the defeat of Satan. And the final of the three-week series will be the cross and the Holy Spirit. So today it's going to be the cross and the justice of God. Or a related term which figures in some of the translations is the righteousness of God. Without a doubt, the text that I've chosen today is one of the most, it's difficult because just so packed full of truth. And I think that you will agree as we go through our study that this is indeed the case. I've spent literally decades studying this one text. I keep going back to it over and over again. And I doubt if I'll ever know a fraction of what is here. Before we go to the text, though, let me just remind you that God looks down on this world and he sees the terrorists. He knows where they are. He's not being surprised like we are. And then we go through all of these gyrations, but the harsh truth is that sin is in the heart of the human being. And what God sees is not just these couple of terrorists that wreak such havoc, but he sees the sin that's in the runners, the marathoners, and the people that are watching. You remember that verse, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory"? That's there in Romans 3 at verse 23. And that is set in the middle of our text for today. And it isn't just a standalone verse. It has strong relationships before it and after it. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And we're going to see what God sees when he looks down at our world. It's an amazing sight. He says in verse 9 of Romans 3, we won't read that, but the verse says that all people, it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, doesn't matter who you are, all are accounted under sin. Now this word "all" is going to come up more than once, but Gentiles alike, Jew or Gentile, all under sin, counted this way. Then, of course, verse 23 has the word "all." That's not the only place that occurs in this text. Wonderfully, that all are offered a way out, and that's the great thing we're going to be looking for. For God sees us now headed toward a cliff, and we're all going to go over that cliff and be destroyed unless we find God's way out of this, and he offers a way. Let's look at it. Verse 10, Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. No one really knows God. There's no one who seeks God. Once in a while, a person comes into a phase in their life that we call the conviction of sin. And then they start thinking about heavenly things. But generally, people don't think of God. It's ho-hum. You're not concerned. So God has you in his radar screen. He describes your heart right now of uncaring. But God cares. And then it says, we've all turned aside, turned away. We've gone, proven ourselves worthless. And there's none who does good, not even one. Our way of doing good is not enough for God. We've got to have his additive. Here's some evidence of this this stern diagnosis. Their throats are opened graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. People just are this way. It's shown by what comes out of the mouth, primarily. That's one of the primary designations of our sin nature. And it's a funny thing, being a pastor, and this is one thing I don't like when it comes to this. You're a pastor, and so somebody I'll be in a group of people, they'll be cursing and swearing, and then somebody says, "Oh, are you a pastor?" And then everybody, and I've said to them, "Well, what difference does that make? God's listening to you all the time. You better be concerned about his ears, not miss mine." But people are this way, and the evidence that we put up every day that we are sinners and we need to be saved comes right out of our lips, if nothing else. And then it says their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Let me ask you straight, are you a person of peace? Do you really have peace? Are you struggling? God wants to give you peace. And you may have that this morning. Surely this text has peace all about it. I went to the hospital one time. It was up here in New England. I can't remember just where I was, but I was in a notable hospital, and here's this man that I hardly knew, but somehow had his name. So I went to his bedside, and he roused up when he realized who I was and began to talk. And along the way, he was just sort of swearing, and particularly he used the name of the Lord in vain. I didn't pick him up on it right at the moment, but I let him wander on, and he was reciting to me his goodness before God. And he said, "Oh yes, I'm a believer, and I really try to keep God's word." He was anxious about his diagnosis there in the hospital and what was ahead for him. And so he was trying to reassure himself and me too that he was okay and everything is going along fine. And so I said to him, and he mentioned how he keeps the commandments. "I really try to keep the commandments." I said, "You do? I just heard you break one." So I told him right straight, but kindly, of course. And he went, but. He said, but I didn't mean that. I said, "Listen, the name of the Lord is holy." And he said, but I didn't mean what I said. I said, "That's exactly what the commandment is talking about. It is forbidding you to use the name of the Lord God in a meaningless, thoughtless way like that. You have broken his law." And then I went on and elucidated on the other commandments, the looking with lust and so forth. I went right through the list for his benefit. The scripture says here, and if you look in verse 20, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, but by keeping commands." You read that list and it'll tell you what your sin is. It won't tell you where the righteousness comes from. This got me to thinking about a road that's closed. And it says in verses 19 that God is saying this to us straight like this, so that all of our tongues will be silenced. And that we will know that you cannot walking this way, trying to please God by keeping the rules or keeping yourself, it'll never work out. You got to come to God and say, I'm at a dead end. I need help. I need a new way out of this. Years ago, I was in Argentina on a trip to visit missionaries and minister down there, and I was taken by car up in the Andes Mountains. Now, there, those mountains make our little mountains like molehills. And so I was taken on a long ride up to, it was all 9 or 10,000 feet, and we got to the valley where I was going to be. So they got valleys that are bigger than our mountains. And so there's Mount Washington. This valley was way higher than Mount Washington. And then up on the hillside of another peak was this lodge where we're going to stay. So I went in there, and once you know, almost the first night we were there, this violent storm came. Now, a storm up in the Andes is a little bit different from what you, boulders big as this room, all sorts of sizes of boulders, began to move and roll. And that's how those great fingers come out from the mountain peaks and form other peaks and so forth. But anyway, this valley was alive with big boulders that were just awash and being tumbled in this violent storm. Next day, I look out, and where's our road gone? The one road that brought us up in this valley, this way up in the mountains, about 9,000 or 10,000 feet, it was gone. But with it, before nightfall, these great big trucks and scoops and all were there building another road. They just, about a mile across the valley, that's where our road was now. So you go down to this road on this side of the valley, road closed. You got to go to the other side of the valley, road is open. This text is just like this. It says to us that there's no way, in verse 20, that a person can be declared right by just keeping God's laws and trying to do better and getting more religion. The road is closed, and this passage closes that, but it opens the right way, as we're going to see. Verse 21, the next verse. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. God puts up a big sign. This is the way. This is the new way. And it is a righteousness that I'm going to give you righteousness. A righteousness that comes down from God. And it says, you know, if you look deeper into the Bible, into the law, all those first books of Moses, and the prophets, they testify to this way. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God opens this door, and you'll see that it is for all who believe. And it goes on to say that they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption. This is a price that is paid by the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He pays the redemption price that buys us out of our sin. And the price that he lays down is first, in his active obedience, he actively practices the law which we broke. He practices it. He fulfills it. He is perfectly righteous, and he lays down his perfect, unstained life for you and me in our place. And then he submits passively. He agrees to the submission and the surrender and the sacrifice of his own life as a blood sacrifice for our sin. That's how he redeems us. And so we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And now the heart of this text, and it's our key theme, is in verse 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now you may have other words there. This word sacrifice of atonement is, the key word there is propitiation. And I want to just tell you that if someone said to you as you read this, how really are we saved? Are we saved by the blood of Christ sacrificed for us, or are we saved by faith? For many years, I've turned this over in my mind. And the word by is the issue there. We're saved through faith on the basis of the blood of Christ. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed for our sins, that our sins are paid for, that the redemption is made, that the rescue is completed before God. He accepts that sacrifice. Without shedding of blood, God says, there is no forgiveness of sins. So, we put our faith in that. Faith is the instrument. That's how we agree with God and accept what He's done. But it is the sacrifice of Christ's blood. My faith isn't the thing that God values and uses that to put away my sin. No, it is the blood of Christ, and faith is the way I appropriate it. And so God wants us to believe His message, and faith is the door into the grace that brings the value of the blood of Christ for our sin. Now, how this works is explained in verse 25. I'm going through all of this and haven't gotten to the first point. The first point of my message, and it'll just be two. They will be comparatively short in comparison to this, but I wanted to get this introduction done just the same. Look at verse 25. What a wonderful statement that is. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. The word sacrifice of atonement, and you may have propitiation, that's the more clear term. The word propitiation means that Jesus is a payment that satisfies God. And it doesn't mean that this propitiation changes me. No, it directly alters things with God. It satisfies God's account. We are guilty on the records. And God declares us right if the propitiation is accepted by us. It is, then we're declared as righteous. So the propitiation justifies us before God. It satisfies God. And then God sends His Spirit to change us. It results in a change, but the immediate, direct impact of the cross is upon the justice of God. God is satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf. Look to Romans 5. Just turn over a page or so. Romans 5, and look at verse 9. Since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Don't let anybody tell you that this justification, this propitiation, is not a settlement of God's wrath. For there it says so, and it does in many places in the Scripture. Okay, back to verse 25 again. The first part. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, or a propitiation of atonement on our behalf. I would like to have you, if you're taking notes or whatever, you can jot something down. And this is the basic statement, the basic theme statement of this whole passage that we're now launching into. Christ's propitiation shows God's absolute righteousness. Christ's propitiation, right there in verse 21, 25. Christ's propitiation shows God's absolute righteousness. I'll mention this again and again, but Christ's propitiation, this sin payment on our behalf, shows God's absolute righteousness from a couple of points of view. And I'll be mentioning one of them in just a moment. First, I'd like to have you look at a word that you might have just read by, and it's different in different translations, but in verse 25, God presented him as a propitiation. The word present here is very special. And what somebody else got? You got another translation, somebody here? Instead of present, put forward. Displayed publicly? Yes. That's good. So that word involves publicly, the idea of public and purpose. It is a public, purposeful presentation. And it's very important to keep that clearly in mind. In fact, look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 at verse 23. Peter was preaching on Pentecost, at Pentecost, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, and the Holy Spirit had come. And Peter looks back and points to Jesus, and he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead." Did you see those words? It was done purposefully. It was done publicly. It was done with God's foreknowledge. He did this. So God put forward his plan. And his plan was that his own son would be offered up. God wasn't taken by surprise. This was God's plan. And it was done by his own purpose and pre-planning. And wicked men, knowing it not, killed the Son of God in their vicious anger, but the God's purposes were still fulfilled. Okay, Christ's propitiation shows God's absolute righteousness from two points of view, And I'll mention these briefly and we're done. First, his past forbearance with sins. His past forbearance with sin. The way God was putting up with sin, instead of impugning his justice and righteousness, it sets it forward, as we're going to see. Now, go back through the Bible. And if you take the first thousands of years of biblical history, starting with Adam and Eve, you'll see this over and over again, how that God, as he forbears with sin, he needs this propitiation to show his absolute righteousness. And so it was from the very beginning. God's not slack concerning his promises, but God didn't rain down absolute judgment on people. What he was doing, he was restraining their sins because he had a sacrifice already on the drawing board. Just think for a minute. When Adam and Eve sinned, God did put them out of his immediate presence, and they lost the Garden of Eden, and their firstborn son became a killer, and he killed the nextborn son, his own brother. But God didn't just wipe him out. He disciplined him, yes. Then, pretty soon, still in Genesis chapter 6, it says God was grieved at his heart that he had even made man because of the evil being spread so rampant over the earth. And then the great flood came, but he still had man there. And then man went back to sin again, kept right on at it. And you remember in the Tower of Babel was another thing. That was just in chapter 11. We've only gotten that far. The Tower of Babel and man trying to build this market for his own wealth and glory. And God separated man and scattered him over the world and brought the confusion of many different languages. Then man continued in sin. God brought his own people out. He chose the children of Abraham, and he rescued them dramatically out of Egypt in bondage. They went right back into sin again. Yes, and he put them through rigorous trials and disciplines, but he didn't wipe them out. He kept sparing them. How could a holy God keep putting up with what he did? And then all through the period of the judges, it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then the horrible things that happened during the period of the kings, even the sins of the good man David. And God struggled with the sins, but he still restrained them. But the accounts were never settled. That's why this verse says right here, let's read it now. He offered this in verse 25, this propitiation, this propitiatory sacrifice, and look in, he did this, continue verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Thousands of years piled one upon another, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of sinful acts going on, not just what you saw on television at the finish line of the marathons. This has been going on for generations and generations, and God didn't rain down the punishment. But God is not slack concerning his promises. He is not willing that people perish. He wants a way for them, and God by his grace has made a way. And that's why in scripture the Lord Jesus is said to be the lamb who was slain, listen, from the creation of the world. God has always had this one plan in mind. And now he vindicates himself. He brought Jesus out. He presented him publicly that you and I might see God's wonderful plan, that the Lamb would die for the sinner. But without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you want to connect with God, you really would like peace, then you've got to come to the cross where God offered his own son for your sins. Now here's the key then that fits the lock, and it answers this almost impossible question. The holy God, looking at thousands of years of hundreds of thousands of people sinning, and he's still loving. Because, and it does not say in the Bible, God so loved the world that he forgave our sin. It doesn't say that. He so loved the world, being a just God, he brought a just settlement of the sin at the cost of his own son's blood. There's the answer to this. So Christ's propitiation shows God's absolute righteousness from this point of view, his past forbearance with all man's sin. He forbore over and over. But there's more need for his vindication in our day too. And that's what we read as you continue. But just before we do that, and then we'll be finished with it, how can we possibly qualify with God? How can we possibly qualify with God? And the answer is very simple. We can't, but he does. He can for us. We're qualified by him. And the answer is there right in our text. If you take, you read that verse 25, the first part again, God presented Christ as a propitiation, a sin payment through faith in his blood. Verse 26 now, he did it, here's another point of view, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. That's in contrast with all the past. But now, right in the present, he offers his son to demonstrate his justice so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus not only forgives, and this brings us back to ground zero. No. The sacrifice of Christ provides a way of forgiveness, but also a way of bringing us into God's favor. If you ever heard the word the old sailors use, today we have a propitious wind. You've heard that, haven't you? A propitious wind, it means a favorable wind. The word favor is integrated into the meaning of the word propitiation. A propitiatory sacrifice brings us into the favor of God. We're forgiven. We're now standing in the favor of God, and more than that, he declares us righteous. Here's the thing. Can God declare the ungodly righteous? He can, and he can do it justly on the basis of the cross of Christ. Look in Romans. Chapter 4, the very next chapter, Romans 4. And right in the middle of verse 5, God justifies the wicked, the ungodly. Can you imagine a statement like that being in the Bible? The holiest judge of all brings down the gavel and he says, I declare you the man who is filthy with his crime and murderous life, just, innocent. Let whoever will believe and come to God for that kind of forgiveness. You have to come as a sinner believing that. And this is what our text is saying. Even if this word is too compact in truth for you, this passage, keep reading it and keep believing it. That just like God shows that he was righteous from all foundation of the world, offering his son and passing over sin apparently in lieu of the fact that Christ was going to die. Verse 26, another reason, from another point of view, Christ's presentation shows God's absolute righteousness as he justifies us freely right now. Let's read again verse 26. He did it. He offered the Christ to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. What I'd like to do in these closing moments is to have you turn to a very remarkable verse in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 17. Just after Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs 17, and here's something that God detests. Verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. In other words, it's saying here, if you want to know something that God really, really is angry about, is when the guilty is acquitted and the innocent is condemned. Now look at the cross. What happened to the innocent Lamb of God? What happens to the guilty? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, this is the very point of his awful grief. And he cried out to the Father hanging there. He had presented himself as an offering for us. And he cried out, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God must turn his back on the guilty or the innocent. Listen, Christ, the innocent now hanging there, becomes at that moment the guilty one, bearing the shame of all men upon himself. And then God turned. Just like he says, I cannot accept the guilty. Jesus became sin. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us, the very epitome of your sin and my sin. And he dies there in my name. And God turned from him and outpoured his own wrath instead of against me upon his own son. Over in Scandinavia someplace, I read this recently. It's an old story of a fellow who's high on a scaffolding at the church tower there in the downtown area. And he lost his balance somehow and fell all the way from the tower to what would be his certain death. But just at that moment, a flock of sheep were passing, and he fell and struck squarely a young lamb that was among the flock. They rushed to this man, and he was barely injured at all. But the lamb was completely crushed. In the book of Isaiah 53:5, he was crushed. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was crushed for our sins. That's the way the Bible has it. And instead of us, God offers his own son. He didn't spare Jesus. He offered him up for us all. What praise we ought to give to God. How we ought to worship him and thank him. Just pour over this passage over and again and thank God that he saw us as we really were. He looked down and he sees us, not as spectators upon some crime, but participants. The guilty one, he sees us there, and he offers his son in our place. He closes off the one road that would lead us to destruction. He opens up the new road at a great cost to himself. What worship is due him? We're going to close now, and the folks will come prepare us. We're going to sing the hymn, "And Can It Be?" It's a hymn of utter amazement. Amazing love. How can it be that God would give his son for me? That's the theme of the song. While we're singing this hymn, if one of you would like, it may be a young person here or an older person, if you would like to declare your faith in Christ and you've not really done that, or you don't seem to be settled in your heart, listen, if you'd like to declare your faith, the Bible does say if you confess with your mouth Jesus, if you confess him and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you'd like an opportunity to make a public confession of your faith in Christ, all you got to do is just come here and give me your hand and sit right here, and I'll talk to you just a little bit afterwards. You want to do that while we're singing this song about the amazing love and grace of our Lord? Okay, let's stand, and we'll sing.